here this morning. Well, let's look in Galatians chapter number 6 this morning. Galatians chapter number 6. I've been here for the last two services, and I'm not trying to weary your patience this morning. And it is unusual for me to be in the same place this much, but I feel this is where the Lord would have us to be, and I can't get away from the chapter. There's so much in it, and trust that the Lord will help us today, and of course desire your prayers that He would help us. Realize that we can't do anything without Him, but I'm glad that He can help us this morning. Galatians chapter number 6, when you found your place, if you'd stand out of reverence and honor to the reading of the Word of God. I want to begin reading again in verse number 1, but I'd like to read a little farther than we've been reading. We've read down through verse number 5 both last Sunday night and Wednesday night. I want to read down to verse number 9 this morning. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. The Bible said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Thank you for standing. You can be seated. We've been in this chapter for the last two services. We've made mention of that already, and I said that there's a worth of preaching in the verses that we've already read, and more than I could say. And every verse, though we made mention of it on Wednesday night, and I'm not going to re-preach, or at least I don't think I am, what we've already preached, but every verse, though it all is written together and ties in together, yet every verse really can stand alone and has within it its own theme or own message. We talked about verse number 1 is the verse about restoration, and that's still a business and a job and a duty and an obligation and a ministry, really should be of the word that's used, that we have the ministry of restoration among the people of God. Verse number 2 talks about a right attitude, that we ought to care and have compassion toward one another and be willing to bear one another's burdens. Verse number 3, we talked about it on last Sunday night, deals with reality, that if a man thinketh himself to be something when he's nothing, that he deceiveth himself. And we made mention of the fact that though there are many and a host of people in our world today that are being deceived by other people, and truly that's an awful place to be in, but yet worse is for a man to deceive himself, to try to talk himself out of or into something that God plainly says is not right. And so there are many in the church today that are deceiving themselves. There are many, as was mentioned in the Sunday school hour this morning, that are not saved, but yet are deceiving themselves into thinking or believing that they and God have some agreement worked out. Well, there is no agreement between the sinner and God. The only agreement that we read about in the Word of God was done at Calvary. And it was not an agreement between the sinner and God, but it was an agreement between the Father and the Son. And so when a sinner
comes to get saved, it's not that he's coming to make an agreement with God, but he's coming to accept or receive the agreement that's already been made. And so there are many people that say that they and God have it worked out, but it's not about between you and God. It's about the God, about between the Father and the Son and what he's already agreed to at Calvary. And so there are many that deceive themselves. And so there is a thought about reality. In verse number 4, we preached about it on Wednesday night, about the thought of rejoicing. And in what do we rejoice? It's not, the Bible said, Paul here talking to the church at Galatia, said we don't rejoice in the compliments of others. We don't rejoice in comparing ourselves to others. For he said we rejoice in ourselves and not in another. And that is in the fact that when our work is proven and found to be acceptable in the sight of God, we rejoice in that and not in another. That when everybody else walks away, when nobody else agrees, but yet there's a testimony. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 12, our rejoicing is this, in the testimony of our conscience. That we know that we're in agreement with God, we can rejoice in that. Then we mentioned we didn't really preach on it and won't preach on it this morning. Verse number 5 talks about a responsibility. It is our responsibility to bear our own burden. In verse number 6, there is the thought of regards. The Bible said, let him that is taught, that is those that are receiving the teaching, communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. That is, that word communicate has the same meaning as the word that we use for distribute. And what it means is that those that are receiving the teaching, the preaching of the Word of God ought to give in return to that one that is doing the teaching and the preaching to instruct them in righteousness. And I don't have to say anything about that. I don't believe this morning. Y'all been good to me and I thank God for it and appreciate everything that the church has done. But it is a requirement, a commandment of God to take care of the man of God. It's always been proven that any time a people, a church, a congregation will see the benefit in taking care of the man of God, God will always take care of a church that takes care of the man of God. And so we have a lot in our day, and I'm just trying to get past it and go on. But we have a lot in our day that sneer their nose and think down about the man of God being taken care of in certain ways. But I don't find anywhere in here that the man that there's a limitation about taking care of the man of God. And if he's a man of God, I'm not, you notice if you listen this morning, I don't say take care of the preacher or the one that's behind the desk. But if you take care of a man of God, he will receive it in the right way and he's in it for the right reason and it'll never be about what you do for him. That's right. So there is a responsibility. We ought to have high regard. And I'm saying we, they're men of God that are older than I and more wiser than I and more experienced than I am. And so I stand in awe of them and I respect them and reverence them. And we've lost that sense of respect in our day. There used to be a day when the man of God was more respected than the President of the United States. There used to be a day when the man of God was more respected than the leading politician in the state, but we've lost that in our day. I understand the Bible teaches we're supposed to give reverence to those that are in authority over us, and that's in the government and in the church, and I'm not saying anything against that. It's still we respect, we may not agree with them and what they do, but we're respecting their title and their position of authority over us. The Bible also says we're supposed to obey them that have the rule over us. Now we're not talking anymore about those in authority and government. Now we're talking about spiritual matters. The Bible said, for they watch for your souls. And they that must give an account, that is those that are in authority, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. If they have to stand and give an account with grief because the people would not respond and would not hear and would not give reverence, then that's unprofitable not for them, but for you. So there ought to be some regard for the man of God. But then I want to deal this morning. And really, it's not that they stand alone. Verse 7, 8, and 9 all stand together, and they have to do with this thought of reaping. Reaping. And so it's an amazing fact to me that Paul's already mentioned all these things, but he's going to somewhat repeat himself over again. He's going to, and not that any of them are any better or bigger than any other thought, but there are some thoughts that he's already spent time in verses 1 through 6 that he's going to pay attention to again when it comes to verses 7 through 9. And the first statement in verse number 7 he makes is, be not deceived. That's self-deception again. Many people talk themselves out of the fact that they can do what they want to do and it doesn't affect anybody and it really doesn't hurt anything. But the Bible said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so this thought of reaping is the fact that what you put in is what you will get out. You can't go to the garden. I know it's simple and elementary, but you can't plant bean seed and expect corn to come up. It doesn't work that way. And you can't plant cucumber seed and expect beans to grow. You get in what you put in. You get out what you put in. And so the Bible said, if you sow now, there's a word here, and we read it so much, and we look in the Bible so much, and we get so familiar with certain verses that we miss things a lot of times. But we better pay close attention to how personal Paul, even though he's writing to the church at Galatia, he's writing to every individual believer. And he said, for in verse number 8, for he that soweth to his flesh. Now it's not, he did not say, though he could have, said he that soweth to the flesh. But he said he that soweth to his flesh. So this is a personal thing. And this thing of what we put in is a personal thing. It's not about a collective body. It's not about a family. It's not about a home. But it's about an individual. What you put in is what you get out. Many people sow to their flesh. The book of James chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, I think it is, talks about, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God tempteth no man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and entice. And so this thing, this battle that Paul is making, this warfare that he's staging, is a battle between our own self. It is our flesh. We are not to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can do wrong and get by, that we can put bad in and get good out. It does not work that way. And so the Bible said, James said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own flesh and enticed. And then lust, that is the seed. The seed of sin is lust. I just got to think about this, and the Lord got to speak into my heart. Never had saw it that way before. Got to studying on it, studying some of the words, and it goes directly along with what Paul's saying here. If you sow to your flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. He said, for every man is thrown away by his own lust, and lust when it hath conceived. Now that word conceive, it's what we use for the word bear, and it's not a conception in nature like a mother conceiving, but it has to do with the earth. And what it means is when the seed germinates, it comes up. And so if you sow sin, and this is not what I'm preaching about this morning, it's not just idle thoughts, we all have them, but when you tend to them and fertilize them and take care of those thoughts of lust, they will come up. And when they come up, it brings forth sin. It's no longer just a thought, but now it's an action, a deed that we will be held responsible for. And if we don't cut it off and get rid of the root, when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. Now the bringeth forth, it said, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth are two different words. Bringeth forth has to do with a plant coming up out of the ground when it's talking about lust and sin. But bringing forth, when it produces death, is where we get our word produce from. And it means the fruit of sin is death. That's why Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. All you can ever hope to get out of sin is death. That's the only result, the only product that sin ever produces is death. But we have so many that have convinced themselves that they can live any old way and do any old thing and it doesn't matter. But it does matter. If you put sin in, you're going to get problems out. He said, be not deceived. God's not mocked. Your husband may not know. Your wife may not know. Your mama, your daddy may not know. Your children may not know. But God knows. And He watches what you put in. And what you put in, He'll see to it that you get it out. And so there's a great deal of negativity that Paul deals with here. He talks about sin. He talks about death. He talks about getting bad out. I thought about what Jesus said, and I know that it's a type and a test of works. I understand that for false prophets, but it came to my heart and my mind, and Jesus said, do men gather grapes of figs or figs of thistles? Can you get out something good when you put bad in? It don't work that way. I'm not here to try to preach negative this morning. There is a positive. It's not all negative. He said, if we sow the flesh, we're of the flesh, going to reap corruption. That's a negative thing. But He said, but if any man sow to the Spirit, capital S. Not just some spirit, not just doing it without knowledge, but if we sow in the right manner unto the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Then He says, He's going to carry on with that and say, let us not be weary in well-doing. I believe that's a repetition of verse number 4. That our works that are proven in the sight of God and what we have rejoicing in, don't be weary in that well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now that's a twofold promise. That promise is a personal promise and it is a conditional promise. It's a personal promise because the word due here, where it says in due season, means our own. It means literally that each and every one of us, if we sow to the Spirit, if we try to do right, if we try to prove ourselves in the sight of God, we all have our own season in which we shall reap. We as a church can reap. We as homes can reap. We as families can reap. But we all as individuals, if we do not faint, if we do well doing, if we don't get weary, we all have our own season that we can reap. And that means that whether our wife's reaping or not doesn't matter. We can. Whether the church is reaping or not doesn't matter. We can. Whether the community's reaping or not doesn't matter. It's our own season that God's given to us. But this condition, this promise is conditional, that we shall reap if we faint not. That's what I want to preach on this morning, if we faint not. I thought about this word faint and got to studying it. And I think I preached on fainting or not fainting years ago. But I began to study it again. God began to work in my heart, and I couldn't get away from it, about this fact that there's hope. There is a blessed hope, and we can have an expectation of putting good in and getting good out if we faint not. It is a matter, it links directly with verse number 4, and not fainting is directly related to approving ourselves in the sight of God. It's a part of proving our works. Fainting is not an emotion. Fainting is not something that happens suddenly like we think. When someone faints or passes out, that's not what the Bible's talking about. Fainting is a process that happens over a period of time. And it has many definitions. And if you read the definitions, it almost reads like each one comes before the other in order until the end result comes. The first definition of the word faint is to grow, to get relaxed. to become relaxed. And we have. In the church world today, we have relaxed. The Bible said, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. We have the attitude and the outlook in our day that we're saved and that's good enough. We'll just sit down and warm our space on the pew and we'll just make it. I've heard people say, oh, well, I'm saved and that's enough to get me to heaven and that's enough for me. That's not all salvation's about. If that's all salvation was about, and I've said it before, I'll say it again. If it was all about just going to heaven, the minute we got saved, we'd drop dead and God take us out of here. But we have a purpose. We're to let our light shine before me. There's a work we have to do. There's a labor. There's a duty. And we're relaxing and laying down the armor. We become relaxed in our morality. It's already been mentioned in the Sunday school hour. For those of you that were not here, he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. We have become the most tolerant religious generation that I've ever seen. Hollywood has brought it into our home so much. And don't worry, I've got one in my house. But I'm going to tell you what, you better watch. And you better watch hard at what you pipe in on that black box that's sitting in your living room or your bedroom. And you, if you watch it close, there'll be even subtle signs that if you don't pay attention, you'll overlook. They're deceiving folks. They're deceiving saved folk into thinking, well, I tell you what we say. We say, well, they're going to do what they're going to do, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and nobody has to know anything about it. Nobody can do anything about it. But why is there any need to stand against it? That's exactly where the devil wants us to be. That is a state of relaxation in our morals. There used to be a day when men of God would stand and blatantly preach and call sin by name. And I'm going to tell you, you can get upset with men of God like that, but we didn't get in the shape we're in by too straight a preaching.
That's right.
We've lost it. Now the preachers want to dabble around and we're afraid to call sin by name because we're afraid of who it might hurt in the congregation, and they're the ones that put the most money in the offering. God help us. We've relaxed our morals. There is still a moral code inside the Word of God, and if it was wrong in Abraham and Lot's day, it's still sin today. But we've relaxed. We've compromised. We've allowed things in that ought never have been in. We've allowed the wall to be broken down. Somebody needs to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. But the Bible said, I found none. The greatest response of a relaxed Christian is, what's the use? And I hear it so much in our day. What's the use, preacher? What's the use in standing for right? What's the use in preaching against sin? All it's going to get you is people leaving. But the Bible said, if we go back to verse 4, we're not doing it to rejoice in others. We're doing it to approve ourselves in the sight of God. And He said that we would reap in our season, in due season, if we faint not. I want to say God's harvest is not our harvest. The way we think about reaping may not be the way God intends it, but He made a promise that if we'd stand for right and not back up and not back down and not give in, we would reap in due season. So we become relaxed on our morals. We have been convinced in our day that things that we know is sin, that the Bible blatantly teaches is sin, we've been convinced that maybe it's not so bad after all. The argument of many, well, that was in so-and-so's day, or that was the way grandma and grandpa saw it. It's not about what grandma and grandpa said. It's about what God says. And His mind's not changed on anything. He never has changed His mind. Ain't that right? We've relaxed on our morality.
I want to say, when I'm just trying to preach from my heart this morning, God knows. We've relaxed on our morality, but we've relaxed on our modesty. You say, oh no, you're going to preach on that again. Well, there's more to it than what people think. Oh, it has to do with our apparel. I understand that. I understand what Paul told Timothy and what was preached in that day, that women ought to adorn themselves in modest apparel. I understand that. And it's not just for women, it's for men. But modesty goes way beyond the apparel. Modesty is more than the outside. It has to do first with the inside. It has to do with your attitude. We've relaxed on our modesty. The word modest just simply means not extreme in any way. And it said especially with regard to appetite. Now, I'm not talking about when you pull yourself up to the dinner table. I'm talking about your spiritual appetite. What do you hunger for? Not forward or bold. That's what modest means, but we're living in the most forward society that there's ever been. You want to know what I think modesty means and what's on my heart to say this morning? Modesty has to do with you not wanting to draw any kind of unnecessary attention to yourself. Men and women. And one way we major so much on, and I'm not trying to turn you off or make you mad, but one of the number one places it's seen is how we dress ourselves. And you can believe what you want to believe, and I'll let you be your own guide and God deal with you. I know what I believe that modesty means, but we ought not to dress in a way that brings the wrong kind of attention to us. One preacher said this in the book of Psalm chapter 23. We quote it and know it, and everybody knows it up and down and forwards and backwards. The Bible said, He, talking about the Lord, leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That path of righteousness is our daily walk, our reputation, our character, our testimony. And the psalmist David said, it is for our testimony, is for His name's sake. So one preacher said, when you go to do something or put something on or go to a place, you ought to ask yourself, would this bring glory to God? And if it won't, don't do it. Don't even question it. Don't try to deceive yourself. This is probably one of the greatest areas of deception in our day. And it's because many have preached it in a wrong spirit and out of a wrong attitude. And that's not what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to help you. And the Bible said we can reap if we faint not. I believe that men ought to look like men. At the house of God and at their own house. At the workplace and at Walmart. And I believe that women ought to look like women at the house of God, their own house, the workplace and Walmart. And however you want to take that's between you and God, that we belong to Him. We don't belong to ourselves. Our body, if we're saved, is the temple of God. We become relaxed. All these things coming in from the world has flooded in over into the church. And we have gotten to the place, and I ask God to help me not to get in my flesh this morning. I'm not. He knows my heart. It's in my heart. But we have so many young ladies, and I'm not trying to get off on the ladies this morning. It's just a lot of it that I see in the school and in other churches. And they'll wear a dress to come to the house of God. But the world has convinced them to try to draw the line as close as they can to immodesty and immorality. And it's costing us in our churches. And many of them, they attend a Baptist church on a regular basis and they wear things they ought not to wear. But I'm going to tell you what, I can't control what you do. I can't control what you wear. If I have my wishes, some things would be different. But it's not up to me. And I'm not here to put convictions on you. If God don't ever put it in you and deal with your attitude and your appetite, the apparel doesn't matter. We got young ladies and young men coming to the house of God.
dressing like they ought not even dress in the world, and they're wearing it into the house of God. And it's not necessarily just their apparel, but it's their attitude and their appetite, and they don't want to be here, and they don't want to dress like mom and daddy says so, and they don't want to dress like the preacher says so, and it is costing us, and it's not their fault. It began to be relaxed years ago. Fainting's not something that happens overnight. It's a process that takes place. Then I want to say we've become relaxed not just on our morals and our modesty, but we've relaxed on our membership. You say, what are you talking about? I'm not talking about just coming to the house of God, though many are doing that. And the Bible did say, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That's why we come together and exhort one another, encourage one another, help one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day, preacher? Well, many have different opinions, but it really doesn't matter how you consider it. If you consider it death or the coming of the Lord, He's saying, while there's still time, let's come together. But there's more to membership than just coming to the house of God. Now, I'm not just talking about being a member of this building. I'm talking about being a member of the body of Christ. For the Bible said we are all members, and God sent us in the body. That seemed good to Him to place us. But I got to thinking about, and we don't have one yet, but Lord willing, we'll get one before long to hang on the wall. I think it's a good thing, not just because of tradition, but I think it's good for us to walk in, and it ain't the Bible, but it's about as close as you can get. That old church covenant that we take for granted so much, there's some words in there we ought to pay attention to. When we become a member of a church, we took an oath or entered into a covenant with the church for such words like to advance, to promote, to contribute. And how in the world can we do that if we're not faithful to the house of God? But not just to the house of God. How can we advance this work? The word advance means to go beyond. And so what that covenant means is it's not just a covenant when we're in this building, but to advance, we've got to go beyond. And how can we do that if we're not faithful to God in our daily life? Not just about being faithful to the house of God, it's about being faithful to God. If we can get it through our heads, if we could get it in the hearts of people, we could preach again about being faithful to God, not just the house of God. There's more to it than that. But then it means not only to become relaxed, but it means to grow weary. To become weak is what it really means, become weak. Not just tired, but weak. Loss of energy, loss of strength, loss of drive, loss of desire. The Lord wrote a letter to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, I think it is, and He said, strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. And we got some things in the house of God that are dying. And we're too weak to fix it because we're fainting. We're in that process of falling out. We're in that process of losing what we've been promised we could have if we faint not. I want to say we need to strengthen the family. It's getting weak in our day. Marriage has become nothing more than a form of entertainment in our day we're living in. They think, grow up, and we've quit in our day. And I know, you say you're young. I know I am. But they say, you're as young as you feel. And I may look young, but I'm old at heart. I want to go back to the old days. When we preach to young boys and young girls what God intended for a marriage and for a home. That you don't just get one that you think you might like and get married. And if you don't like them, just send them off and get you another. That's not the way God intended it. But we treat marriage like recreation. Like a hobby. We just get one until we get the good out of them. Then we'll get another and another and another. And that's exactly how the world is viewing it today. Now we're in a place where they don't even consider marriage. They just grow up, find one they like, and they move in with one another and live with one another in fornication and ungodliness and never marry. God don't approve of that either. We're losing the family. Marriages are breaking up. Homes are dissolving. Children are paying the price. I read something this week and I text another brother because he's involved in helping with the school, and I've experienced some of the things, and I sent the quote to him, and somebody made the quote and said, children's shoulders were never built to bear the weight of their parents' decisions. And he sent me back and said, oh yes, in all capital letters, I think. And I said, would to God some parents would understand the great truth in that. And I see it all the time, every day. Children that are being made to bear the weight of their parents' decisions because the home got weak. Because we lost our standards, because we lost our modesty, because we lost our morality, it's costing us our homes and our families. We're getting weak. The family's getting weak. I thought about, and there's so many ways to deal with it, so many ways to talk about it, but in Psalm chapter 11, I thought about the foundations. Now, I'm not talking about the foundation that was laid in Jesus Christ. It'll never get weak, but I'm talking about the biblical foundations of our churches, that our churches were built upon, the standards that we uphold, they're getting weak. And the Bible said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We have lost sight. What I mean by that is this. We have lost sight of what this thing is really all about. Church has become a form of entertainment. Church has become a social gathering. A church has become a social club, and it was never meant to be that way. It's a place where we come just so somebody can see what new car we've got, what new clothes we have, how we've studied this week, how we can impress people. God help us. And souls are being weighed in the balance and dying and going to hell without God. All while churches in our day go through their motions and their routine and have their good times and their good fun, and we've lost sight of what it's all about. The Bible said, Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Everybody, it is without reproof, it is without contradiction that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what it's all about. That was our Lord's main business while He was here, was sinners. And if it was His main business, it ought to be the main business of the church. Sinners. I know there are times that we come together and the saints need encouragement, the saints need reproof, the saints need correction. I understand all of that. But our main business is sinners and the souls of men. And so we've grown weak. We've grown weak on our fellowship. God help us. That we don't love one another. We don't care about one another. We just kind of, you know, talk among ourselves and go. And I understand, I thank God for what we have around here. We have a spirit of fellowship that not many have, and I'm glad for that. But if we're not careful, we'll lose it. Right. You say, well, preacher, all these things, they sound pretty bad, but not as bad as I thought. Just getting relaxed and just growing weak. But the final thing about fainting, and I'm done this morning, final step is that you lose heart. The word we have in our English dictionary is the word despond. And it's way more. I know there is discouragement. I know there is depression. I know there's a lot of things going on in people's lives in the church, but the word despond is greater than any amount of discouragement, than any amount of depression. The word despond means literally to lose all hope. And old Noah Webster in 1828 that knew about God and that related all his definitions to the Bible and some piece of Scripture said that losing heart, fainting, desponding is always immediately followed by an abandonment of effort. It means that when you get to the place that you lose heart, if something's not done, if something's not fixed, if some help's not found, you'll quit. And if we quit, we'll never see a harvest. Jesus said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest. We don't have room to quit. If we're going to reap, if we're going to get the good out, if we're going to receive what God has promised us that we can have as individuals, as families, as homes, as a church, we can't quit.
That's right.
If we don't care about one another, who will? If we don't preach the truth, who will? If we don't pray for men's souls, who will? The world certainly ain't going to. We don't have any room to quit. I'm not saying there ain't days that we don't all feel like quitting. If I was to stand before you, it don't matter about position. I know and I understand what was said this morning. I appreciate the kind words, but I'm still a human just like everybody else, and there are days I want to quit. If you could take inventory of my life, I probably wouldn't want you to, because it'd probably shock you at the times that I want to quit. There have been a whole lot of Sunday mornings that it didn't go like I thought it ought to. Last Sunday morning was one of them, and by the time I got done and got in my car and got to the house, I was ready to quit. And some of you do the same thing. You have a bad day, an off day. Seems like the world's falling apart. Seems like things are going wrong. Nothing's going right, and you want to quit, but we can't quit. There's no room for quitting. We need some men to be men and be faithful in the house of God and out of the house of God and be strong. And we need some women to be women, godly women, in the house of God, now the house of God. And we need to teach our younger ones what the way of serving God is. And we can't quit. We can't quit. We can't quit. I understand that the church was running just fine before I come along, and the church will be running fine if the Lord delays His coming and I go off the scene. It'll run just fine without me. But we have come to this portion of time, just like Esther in the kingdom, for such a time as this. And if we're here and we're in the family of God, we're in the church, we're needed. God wants to use us, and we can't quit. I got some little girls back there. And I can't quit. And you can't quit. Not for mine, not for yours, not for anybody else's. We can't quit. And ultimately, and I'm not drawing any attention away from them, we ought to press on for our children and our grandchildren. But ultimately, the Lord's a watching, the Lord's a looking on. And because of Him, we can't quit. He's our example. When He carried the cross to Calvary, He could have quit at any time. But He didn't quit. He went on. The Bible said He became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, and gave Himself for us. And because He didn't quit, we can't quit. That thing inside of you, birthed by God, it has no quit about it. Your flesh may want to quit. Your spirit, as far as this, the spirit mind, the mind, your senses, you may feel like quitting. You may want to quit. You may all but quit. But there's something down on the inside of you that has no quit about it. And if it wasn't for that, I'd have quit a long time ago. See, I wouldn't say that. Well, what about Jeremiah? He said, I'm done. He said, I've preached and they've not heard. And I've labored and nobody's listening and nobody's getting saved. And he said, I'm done. I'm closing the book. I'm not even going to mention your name anymore. I'm done. But the next verse, he said, but it was like a fire shut up in my bones. He said, when I wanted to quit, I couldn't quit. When I threw the towel in, it got through back at me and said, you're not done yet. He said, I was weary with forbearing. You ought to study that sometime. I don't know all the theology on it, but what Jeremiah said is trying to stay quiet wore me out. It's not just that you can quit and not think a second thing about it, but if you're going to purpose to quit, you're going to have to work to stay quiet. He said, I just couldn't take it no longer. And he said, so I preached again. And I served again. And I read His Word again. And I prayed again. And I went to the house of God again. I'm telling you this morning, don't quit. We can't afford it. Let us not be weary in well-doing. If it wasn't going to happen, Paul would have never wrote it. The Holy Ghost would have never inspired Paul to write it. But because Paul wrote it, it is an evident fact and truth that there is weariness in well-doing. That we get tired of doing right. One preacher said, we don't get tired of the way. If I take inventory, I never have got tired of the way, but I sure have got tired in it a lot of times. But don't give up. Don't quit. Don't faint. Don't relax. Don't lose heart. Don't get weak. For in due season, in your season, you said don't look like reaping time. Only God knows when reaping time is. And in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let's stand all over the house, please.